Please remain standing for the reading of our sermon text. Tonight we will once again be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. We'll finish out that chapter by reading verses 41 to 47. For a bit of context, I'll probably start in verse 37 so we can see what Jesus is responding to. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 37. This is the word of our Lord. "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, we do pray that tonight that you would teach us not as one of the scribes, but as one who has authority. And Lord, we pray that our hearts would be softened to hear your word, and that by it we would be transformed into the image of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, tonight we are finishing out what I would call a chapter of challenges. A chapter of challenges. Four challenges in total. Last time we were in Luke, we saw that we sort of wrapped up this mini-series of questionings of Jesus being put on trial. And he was asked different questions by different groups of people. He was asked questions by the Pharisees. He was asked by the scribes. He was asked by spies. And he was asked by Sadducees. And so he responds in such a way that we are told that they no longer dared to ask him any question. The room fell silent, as it were. But here, Jesus now goes on the offensive. Jesus now decides to ask his own question. And the question that I have is why? Why does he decide to go on the offensive here? Why does he target the scribes? Why here? Why now? Why with this question? Why with this verse? It all seems kind of peculiar, really, when you look at it. And so what we'll find is that what Jesus is doing here is he's showing utter disdain for hypocrisy and for the pride of the scribes. That's what Jesus is doing here. He asks them a question about Scripture, and then he condemns their behavior. But we'll see that the scribes actually complimented Jesus last verse. Way back in verse 39, the scribes say, "Teacher, you have spoken well." And some people take this to be sort of an ironic, like they're kind of gritting their teeth and admitting, "Ah, fine, you spoke well." But I don't think that's what's happening here. In fact, we see that Jesus is responding directly to what they have said with that little conjunction, "but." But, at the very start of our passage, Jesus is responding to them complimenting him, which is strange. And we'll get into that in a second. But I think what Jesus exposes here so wonderfully is that there is a link between the scribes' interpretation of Scripture and their behavior. There's a link between the way that you interpret Scripture and the way that plays out in your life. You can't escape this fact. That's just going to be the way it happens. The lens through which you view and interpret certain passages of the Bible will directly influence the way you treat people in the world. That's the way we see it here. The scribes and the way they treat the vulnerable and the weakest among us is directly tied to the way that they read Psalm 110. And that's an interesting thing to think about. But it's a challenging thing because it challenges us on our interpretation of Scripture. It makes us positive that we need to be confident in the way we read the Bible and what we get from it. And so as we explore this passage this evening, we will see just how perfect Jesus' question was. Just how perfect it was and how it perfectly addressed the problem at hand. And so if you look at your outline, I had a little bit of help with the outline this week, which was kind. And we are going to look at it in three parts. First, we're going to look at the inward blindness of the teachers, the inward blindness of the scribes. And next, we'll look at the outward lifestyles. And third, we're going to look at the comprehensive fulfillment of Christ, how Christ fulfills not only this passage, but also our need for a Savior. And so that's the way we will approach this text. But first, we're going to talk about the short sight of the Scriptures. And as I mentioned, it's important to note that they responded positively to what Jesus had said to the Sadducees. They responded positively. And the reason this is so important is because the Sadducees, as we talked about last week, were a highly elitist, very educated group in the society. And so the scribes, when Jesus rebukes the Sadducees, they think, ah, yes, finally, somebody is taking them out. They are thrilled. They hop on the Jesus bandwagon for a moment, if you can say it that way. They are thrilled that he rebukes the Sadducees in a way that the scribes couldn't. And what Jesus senses here is just for a moment that pride and that self-reliance and that idea that they can understand the Scriptures just because the Sadducees had been rebuked. Jesus wants to be sure that the scribes don't get a moment of thinking that they fully understand what the Scriptures have to say. And so that's why Jesus goes on the offensive. He exposes that they indeed do have a short-sighted view of Scripture. No two ways about it. Though they teach it, though they preach it, they do not understand. They simply don't. And this short-sightedness of the Scriptures leads directly to their short-sightedness about the nature of the Messiah. Jesus asks a very simple question, but a very good question. He acknowledges the widely held fact that David's son would be the Messiah. Someone from the line of David would be the Messiah. And there are countless reasons to believe this. It's all over the Old Testament. Psalm 89 speaks of the Lord establishing David's throne forever. Isaiah 11 speaks of the stump of Jesse and the fruit from the branch that would come out of Jesse, who was David's father. 2 Samuel 7 speaks of the throne of David and the lineage of David establishing a house for the Lord. And all of these and more, even more we'll get into later, speak to the specific requirement that the Messiah would be of the line of David. Okay? And they get that. The scribes get that. That much they understand. But Jesus simply asks for them to reconcile all of these things that we know with another portion of Scripture, the one that we read earlier this evening, Psalm 110. You see, the scribes had sort of elevated certain portions of Scripture to a certain status and have kind of ignored other parts. And so they kind of established what we would call a canon within a canon. They had certain books and certain passages that they loved and they lived and died on. But other portions they didn't care too much about. they didn't give too much credence to. And that should be a warning to all Christians today. All Christians who maybe want to look at just the New Testament and not so much the Old Testament, who may want to speak only of Jesus' love and kindness and the nice teachings that Jesus has, but not some of the harder teachings. We must be certain that we are holding all of Scripture with weight, that we are holding all of Scripture together, and that we are accessing Scripture in a holistic way. And so we see that the scribes' poor treatment of Psalm 110 leads to their faulty behavior. Now, our text quotes Psalm 110 specifically, and it gives us a little portion of it. But the reason we read it earlier is because we need to understand the whole thrust of the passage. We need to understand the whole thrust of the passage. Yes, Psalm 110 speaks of the elevated nature of the Messiah. He would be the Lord of David. That's true. But perhaps most importantly is the fact that it speaks so clearly of the eternal priesthood of the Messiah. The eternal priesthood of the Messiah. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you might be thinking, well, that's strange. Why is that so important? Well, what was the function of a priest? It was to go in and to atone for the sins of the people. That was the role of the priest, to atone for the sins of the people. And this is actually precisely what Jesus wants to get across here. A priest is needed, and the Messiah would be a priest that would atone. And what's the assumption if there's a priest that needs to atone for the sins of the people? The assumption is that there are sins that need to be atoned for, isn't it? The assumption is that there are sins that are heinous and that are evil in the sight of the Lord that need to be atoned for. And because they don't get that, because they don't understand who the Messiah is, that he would also be the Lord of David, but also the eternal priest, they don't understand the purpose of the Messiah. And this directly impacts the way they view the kingdom. You see, when the scribes think of the kingdom, they think of deliverance and of power and of salvation and from enemies that are without, not necessarily enemies that are within. And listen to this passage in Jeremiah. Jeremiah writes, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." There it is, the lineage of David. "And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely." Salvation and security. But from what? That's the question. But from what? And the scribes, simply put, were not thinking big enough. They were thinking that their biggest problem was Rome. That their biggest problem were enemies that would come and maybe take them over. But no, their biggest problem was their sin. That was their biggest problem. But the fact that they didn't realize that they needed a priest shows that they didn't realize that they had sin that needed to be atoned. And so, friends, I think we can be tempted to think that we need to be delivered from wickedness without, and that's true. But our greatest enemy is not that political party or this political party. It's not that group of people. It's not those troublemakers in that area. No, it's our own sin. Simply put, it is our own sin. That is our biggest enemy. And that's what Christ offers freedom from. But if we don't get that, if we don't get that we need a Savior and that we have sin that needs atoning for, it will impact our behavior. And you might think, yeah, I get that. I understand. I've been in church forever. I know these things. But you might find that your behavior actually betrays your heart. You might know these things, but do you know these things deeply in your heart? And so if you think that you don't have any inward need, this shows outwardly. That's what we see. This shows outwardly. And we see that clearly in the behavior of the scribes. Now, the outward behavior of the teachers, quite frankly, it's a little bit laughable if it weren't so heinous. They wore these long robes, and you see that in the outline, you see that in your text, I should say. They wear these tremendously ornate and long robes. They were white, white long robes to show how important they were, to show that they were a teacher of the law. And these robes had these little tassels that came off at the end. Very, very cute if you're looking for a Halloween costume. And you can actually see it online if you look it up. Sometimes they even had headdresses. The purpose of this was to be seen. That's what they wanted to be. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to be noticed. They wanted to be elevated above regular people. And during worship, they would even sit in the front. So if you imagine this was the temple, the Torah would be right where the Bible is, and all of you people would be sitting there waiting for the Torah reading, but the scribes would be seated right here the whole time facing you guys with their back to the word, which is very poetic in a lot of ways. But they would sit with their backs to the word so that all of you could see their faces when there was a time in which maybe they needed to be sad or a time in which they were supposed to be happy. So you guys could look on their faces and see how pious they really were. They would have the best seats during the religious feasts and any other feasts like that. They would sit either to the right or to the left of the host. And in fact, if you had a scribe there, it validated the feast. So if you're looking at the checklist, you know, oh, I've got the vegetables and the cake. Oh, did you get the scribe? Yeah, you need the scribe. The scribe gives it authority. The scribe gives it weight because the scribe is so important. Not only did they have long robes, but they had long reaches into people's pockets. Our text uses a very strange phrase. It says they would devour widows' houses. They would devour widows' houses. What does that mean? Well, at that time, it would have been considered honorable if you donate to the cause of the scribes. So the widows, who had next to nothing in that society, would pay from their own pocket to donate money to these scribes, who would come around and collect it very joyfully. They didn't think twice about it. They were fine with receiving these donations, even though they had more than enough money. And we see this is quite a contrast to what will happen in the next passage when the widow offers her money. And we'll see that next week. But compare that with what James says is true religion. Do you remember that passage in chapter 1 of James? He says true religion, religion that is undefiled and unblemished before the Lord, is to visit widows and orphans in their affliction. That's what true faith is, according to James. And here we see the scribes doing the exact opposite. The exact opposite. Taking advantage of the vulnerable. Taking advantage of the weak in society. And not only did they have absurdly long reaches, but we are told that they had absurdly long and pretentious prayers. And if you thought the congregational prayer was hard to get through, this is something else entirely. And Jesus speaks of it pretty extensively elsewhere. He speaks how they would go out in front of the steps of the synagogue and they would lift up their hands and they would lift up their eyes to the heavens, almost as if they were in a Broadway production about to belt out the classic number. This is how they would pray. And they would pray very long and they would use all of the right words and the right lingo. And of course, their prayer was not ultimately for God. Their prayer was for the people hearing. They wanted to be heard. They wanted to be thought of as better than the scribes, than the people. These people were truly, I think you can say, holier than thou. This is sort of a perfect example of that phrase, holier than thou. And so I want you to understand two things. First, I think it's important to understand here that, as I said before, their limited view of Scripture really does feed this behavior. And hopefully you sense the insane amount of pride that is latent in their behavior. The insane amount of pretense that they have as they deal with people around them. And the thing is, their doctrine allowed for it. Their doctrine allowed for it because they did not know their own need. Remember, they think that their main enemy is Rome and not sin. So friends, I think we should question that. Does our doctrine allow for that in any way? I don't mean the doctrine of the OPC or the doctrine of the Reformers. I mean, does our personal doctrine allow for that? Do we behave in such a way that we allow a stratification of people groups, that we are able to look down on somebody else as if we have something better than they do, as if we don't need a Savior in the same way that they do? So we should be challenged to realize that sin is the biggest enemy that we've got. And if we don't know that, you're liable to fall into the same behaviors that they do. Secondly, if you're looking for something to chew on as you go home this week, I think you should reflect on any areas in which pride might have snuck in. And I'm not saying this is true of any of you, but let me ask some questions. Has pride entered any of your relationships? And it's often not the relationships with your closest friends or family that pride enters. It's usually with people who you're less close to. So reflect on that. Has pride entered any of your relationships? Has pride entered any of your prayers? Has pride entered any of even your dress code or your worship? And if it has, ask yourself, where does this pride come from? Where does that come from? It's worth thinking on. But last, I also want you to realize how Christ is the answer to this passage, not only in the way that he fulfills it as prophet, priest, and king, but the way in which he brings comfort to those who know their own sin. The way he brings comfort to those who know that they have an enemy within and need deliverance and safety and security that's only offered through Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of all of these false prophets, Jesus is the true prophet that knows the word, that has spoken the word truly and rightly for years, ever since he was a boy. Do you remember that? He was just a boy speaking in the temple. And the gospel writers record for us that he spoke with authority and, do you remember the rest of it? Not like one of the scribes. Jesus speaks with authority and not like one of the scribes. And here, he is acting just as a prophet would, in that he is speaking truth to the religious leaders of the day and challenging them to see the error of their ways and challenging their hypocrisy. That's the most prophetic thing somebody can do in the Bible. So we see that when Jesus speaks with authority, anytime he speaks with authority. Not only when he's referencing Scripture, which of course is true. We know that that's the correct interpretation if Jesus refers to it in that way. But any time Jesus speaks, he speaks with authority. And we see in our own passage how he speaks of himself as the true priest that has come to redeem the house of David. He is the priest, the holy and eternal priest that has gone before us and atoned once and for all of our sins. And right now, as we speak, Jesus is pleading our case. He's pleading our case before the Father right now as the high priest. And if you want some extra study for this, I would recommend the entirety of the book of Hebrews. For our first scripture reading this morning, I wanted to read the entire book of Hebrews, but I thought that might not have gone over too well. But particularly if you look at Hebrews chapter 5, that's a great place to look for the role of Jesus as the high priest. There we see that he has gone before us through the heavens. He has passed through the heavens. And now he is the source of eternal life. That's what they use to describe Jesus. The source of eternal life for those who believe. And now we can freely approach the throne of grace. The throne of grace. And it is a throne indeed. For he is the true king that reigns as the son of David, but also as David's Lord. He's not the king in the way the scribes would have expected. He's not the military leader that has come to deliver them from Rome. Though that's what they thought they wanted. I pray that maybe some of them had known the error of their ways, and they realize that Jesus has come to establish a new kingdom and to bring forth a new creation of which each one of us is proof. If you look out at the world and you think the world is decaying, it's true, but if you look in here, this is the new creation bursting through right now. Looking to your left and to your right, this is the new creation on earth before he comes again. And he will come again, and he will establish his kingdom forever. But right now, as David's son, he establishes a temple of living stones, and that's you and me. Living stones that are aspects of the new creation come to bear. And so this is truly the God that we serve. This is our Redeemer. And he's our Redeemer, of course, because we need redeeming. Never forget that we need redeeming. Friends, this should serve as a cautionary tale to us. It should warn us to be mindful of the areas of our life in which pride has somehow seeped in, and in which we allow pride to control our behaviors, to control our thoughts, our words, and to allow us to think that we are somehow better than someone else, or that we are less in need of a Savior. But at the same time, let us recognize that Christ has died for all of those sins and all of those times in which we fall short. Let us recognize that he did live a perfect life because we couldn't, and neither could the scribes. And so let us lean on that Savior tonight. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are so thankful that you have sent us the true prophet, the great high priest, and the eternal king in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would protect our hearts, that we would never fall into a pattern of thinking that we are somehow better than someone else, that we are less in need of a Savior. Lord, show us the error of our ways, and in the same time, point us to our Savior, for he is patient, and he is merciful, and he is full of grace. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.